Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 12. On the bulletin it has Hebrews 13, that was my mistake, I had submitted the wrong chapter, but it should be Hebrews chapter 12. I'll give you a moment to turn there. And as we come to this passage in Isaiah, and again, just to give you a moment to turn there, these short verses that we'll be reading are also repeated in the prophecy of Micah, as well as in Joel. And it's a very foundational text for understanding what is to come in the New Testament, ultimately, what God is to accomplish in the future as the prophets look forward to this glorious day, when God begins to draw the nations to himself and draw them not to some place on earth, but ultimately to his heavenly Mount Zion, the place where God dwells and he invites and brings his people to. So Isaiah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, I'll read through verse 4. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. Rather, verse 18. The writer says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So far from God's holy word. And I want to just read one more text from the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 49. You don't have to turn there. You can simply listen to it. But the question asks, how does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? And it answers, first, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of the Father. Second, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us as his members up to himself. And third, and notice this, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. So far from the Catechism. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially coming off of a recent election series and time in the life of this country, we recognize the many promises that politicians and those on earth often give of kind of utopias, right? Elect me and all of our problems, all of our issues will, of course, be done away with and be gone. And we hear these promises all around us. We hear these promises, and many of us recognize that, of course, most of these promises of a kind of utopia are ultimately false in the end, that no elected official can bring about perfect peace on this earth. No elected official can ultimately cure all of the problems, ultimately cannot cure even the hearts of a people. But when we come to read a passage such as Isaiah chapter 2, And we read of the blessing of God, of truth going out, the revelation of God extending and casting out the darkness of all lies and all deception and all falsehoods. We have truth triumphing, light going out, darkness being expelled. We have peace coming as nations lay down their swords. We have and they rather take up farming equipment. They know war no longer. Right? This idea of peace and this idea of truth going out from God. And as we read this passage, we recognize that it is no promise of man who ultimately cannot accomplish such a utopia, such a perfect, blessed place. But we recognize that it comes from the word or from the mouth of God, the only one who could accomplish and can accomplish such perfect peace. The one who can speak into the darkness and cast it out and bring truth to light. The one who can take warring peoples and people who are at enmity with themselves and with the world around them and with God himself and can take them and bring about a place of peace and a perfect peace of what the Old Testament calls shalom, right? But it's ultimately God alone who can accomplish this and God alone who promises this to us. As we read in this passage in Isaiah, begins to draw and attract the nations to come to him, to inquire of him, and to come ultimately into his house, to dwell with him. And it's significant, as we're going to see in a moment, that God's house is located on a mountain. It's located elevated above the earth. And it's a place, as we come to this text, we can say that as we come to Isaiah calls us to sort of breathe in that mountain air of the Lord's peace and of the Lord's truth. To breathe in the mountain air and the fresh mountain air of God's presence to invigorate us, to strengthen us, even as we are those headed there on pilgrimage to God's place. And so as we breathe in this mountain air, I want to just consider three of the main elements that are found in this text that sort of tie it together. Firstly, there's a time marker, the latter days. Secondly, there is the place, which is the mountain house of the Lord. And then thirdly, it's those who are arriving there, namely the nations. All right. So the latter days, the mountain house, and the nations. And we'll just consider those. See, the clock was taken down. That's not a good sign. that's for my benefit, right? So we'll be considering, I think I have my phone up here, so I'll keep somewhat time there. But we'll consider those three points, and beginning with the latter days. Notice what Isaiah writes. It says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." And so we ask the question, you know, what are the latter days? What is this time period that Isaiah is prophesying about? Well, on one level, before we answer that question a bit more specifically, it's a bit interesting, at least to bring it into connection with the way in which the Bible opens up, right? We have a time marker in the beginning. And now Isaiah is saying in the latter days. And if we could just step back and think about the way in which God speaks of what is in the beginning and what is to come in the latter days, we recognize a theological point that is useful for us and helpful. That God is the one who is sovereign over time. That history is not, as we saw last week, a random course governed by chance or by karma, but that history is the unfolding of the plan of God from beginning to end. That as Isaiah speaks as the prophet of God, the mouthpiece of God, he reveals to us a God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who has determined the end from the beginning, and the one whose plan is unfolding perfectly. And so that one point, just kind of stepping back, teaches us, again, to see our God, the one true and living God, as the one who has determined every day, who has determined every moment, what we find ourselves in today, what has happened in the past, what will come in the future. Our God is the one who has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so Isaiah, speaking as the mouthpiece of God, as the prophet of God, he speaks of the latter days, what is to come. And the latter days, we don't have the time really to flesh it out, but it's a phrase that appears throughout the prophets. And it refers to a day that's undated. It's not. There's no specific date that the prophets have in mind. But it is a time in which there will be God enacting judgment against his enemies and also bringing salvation for his people. It's a day where God will flex his power, bring glory to his name in judging his enemies and bringing salvation to his people. And the prophets, whether it is Isaiah or it's Jeremiah or it's the minor prophets with Hosea and following, all of them look forward to the latter days. But we can say more about that if we turn to a passage in Acts, which is a very significant passage. Acts chapter 2. You can listen or turn there. Acts 2 is when the apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost to deliver the first sermon. And here he makes reference to the prophet Joel and the latter days or the last days. Notice verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." You see, the Apostle Peter is announcing the beginning of the latter days, that they are upon us, even as Christ himself has sent his Holy Spirit. The latter days have begun with the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And Peter is reminding us and telling us that these days have begun. A day of salvation is upon us, where God sends his Spirit, and the Spirit, as we read about, draws us to come to God, to come to Christ, to glorify him. And so as we think about the latter days, as the prophet Isaiah speaks of these latter days, he is ultimately referring to that period of time beginning on the day of Pentecost and leading until the day of Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. Those are the latter days that Isaiah is speaking to, which is significant because as we read this passage, we recognize that we live in the very days that Isaiah looked forward to. That what Isaiah saw from afar, we find ourselves in the very midst of. So what Isaiah goes on to say becomes even more significant for us. So that's the latter days. Secondly, we have the mountain house of the Lord. So what takes place in these latter days? Well, as Isaiah says in the second portion of verse 2, "The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." Now, mountains were often thought of as the places where the gods dwelt, right? A place that was elevated above the earth. At times, clouds would, a mist would descend upon them so that there was a kind of covering on top of those mountains, as if it was the very house of their gods. Now, of course, those who believed that were false, but Scripture uses the idea of a mountain as the place where God dwells. Eden, according to Ezekiel chapter 28, you can read those texts for yourself, but Ezekiel 28 reminds us that the Garden of Eden, the place where God had dwelt with Adam, walked with Adam, had fellowship and communion with man, it's that place, Ezekiel 28 says, was elevated as on a mountain. A mountain was a place where God met with his people on earth. And we fast forward in redemptive history, right? You come to Mount Sinai when the Lord delivers his people out of Israel, brings them before Mount Sinai, and he invites Moses up. And Moses goes up and dwells with the Lord. He comes into the presence of God as he ascends Mount Sinai. And as he descends, right, his face glowing with the glory of God. Fast forward further in redemptive history, we come, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 12, that those mountains on earth were never the ultimate resting place or dwelling place of God. The mountains were not God's true home. But the mountains always looked forward to a heavenly mountain. It looked forward to God's resting place and God's house ultimately in heaven. And this is what Jesus brings us ultimately to as the one who has ascended, as you read about. He ascends not Mount Sinai. He ascends no mountain on earth, but he ascends Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's there that Christ is today as the focus point of our lives, as where our lives are headed, where our lives are magnetically drawn to. It's Christ who has gone there, as the author tells us then, that in Christ we have come, not to what may be touched, but we have come to Mount Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem. But notice that what Isaiah is referring to as he looks forward to this day is that the mountain of God is supernaturally lifted, right? You can go stare at a mountain all you want. It's probably not going to move or change very much. But here, as the author, as Isaiah is speaking to us, this mountain is supernaturally raised, right? A mountain that was once somewhat small, somewhat in competition with the mountains around it, is now lifted up, right? It shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. This mountain that Isaiah looks forward to, again, the supernatural language points us not to a mountain on earth, but to a heavenly mountain, the Mount Zion that we have come to in Christ. And this is what Isaiah says later, right? Later in Isaiah chapter 66, speaking through Isaiah, the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." God dwells in heaven as his throne. And so we don't look forward to a day, as Isaiah prophesies, to a day in which the Lord is going to draw people to a specific mountain on earth. You can remember Jesus' words to the woman at the well. It's not to a place on earth where God will be worshipped, but he will be worshipped in heaven. And even today, as we gather to worship him, we are raised to that heavenly place by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are raised to join in those angels we read about in festal gathering to worship our God. That's where we are raised today supernaturally. Our hope is not set on this earth in terms of the Lord establishing his throne somewhere here in Jerusalem or wherever it might be. But we our hope is found in Christ reigning from heaven, and him drawing us there, and us worshiping him there. So that's the mountain house of the Lord. And thirdly, we come to the nations. So as God's mountain is supernaturally lifted, it says that many peoples, verse 3, shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the law from Jerusalem." What Isaiah looks forward to in the latter days, as God supernaturally raises his mountain, bringing us and leading his people to heaven, is when the nations themselves, the peoples throughout the earth, begin flocking there. Not physically, as if they're coming again to a specific location on earth, but as they are led by Christ by faith to be, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, to come to the mountain house of God. And this is accomplished, as Isaiah is going to teach us later, through the suffering servant, Jesus Christ himself, who says to us in John 12, verse 32, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." See, Isaiah looked forward to that day of Christ. He looked forward to the day when Christ would be lifted up, exalted, ascending on high. And as Christ has gone there, he then draws all men to himself. As his truth goes out, as the revelation of his law goes out, his word goes out, and as the blessing goes out that was promised, right? "He shall judge between the nations, decide disputes for many peoples." And notice they lay down all of their weapons of war. They beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." You see, in the day in which we live is the day in which this is being fulfilled. It's nothing that you'll read about in the news. It's nothing that you'll read about or hear around you. But it is what we find God teaching us in His Word. That the most significant thing happening today in our midst is that Christ Himself has been lifted up and He is drawing all men to Himself. They are coming to Him. They are finding rest in Him. The nations are coming, and that's what Christ is accomplishing today. And again, He's not drawing them to a specific place on earth, but He is drawing them heavenward, even as the confession reminds us, right? By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above. That's echoing Colossians chapter 3, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. May I ask the question, why are God's people's, why are their minds to be fixed there? You know, why does the psalmist say that in the heart of the believer are the highways to Zion? What's so attractive about Zion? You know, what's so desirable about ascending the mountain of God? Well, it is that our God is there and that our Savior is there. The one who loves us more than any creature on earth or any being in heaven, Jesus Christ Himself, is there in heaven for us. And therefore, that is where our hearts ultimately long to be and long for. Christ Himself, raised and drawing us to where He is in heaven. And the blessing of Christ then goes out. And so just to conclude with a couple of further points of maybe application here. We're reminded that as Christ has been exalted, that truth and the criteria for truth is not found with any man, but it is found with Christ alone in Zion. Right? It's His word that goes forth to cast out the darkness. It's His truth that we must believe, His truth that we must know, and His truth that we must live by. And the second thing we see, right, as Christ has been exalted, His word, His revelation goes out, but also His blessing of peace goes out as well. And so we learn, just like truth, also peace is not found in this world with man, but true peace, true shalom, true blessing is found with God in Zion. It's the peace that Christ alone brings, a peace between us and God, a peace between ourselves as we find forgiveness for our sins and a guilty conscience, and peace with one another as He brings us into true community, not forced community, not a kind of forced unity, but a true organic unity that Christ alone can accomplish. His truth, His peace go out from Zion, the heavenly place. They are supernatural, and they are not found here on earth. And so as we think about this passage of Isaiah, we again are reminded of our own context, that we ourselves, as those who have come to Christ by faith, are those whom Christ has supernaturally saved as He raised His Son and as the Spirit has led us to Him by His Word. We ourselves are a part of that great work that is taking place. And we as a people of God, even in the city, are called then to herald that news of Jesus Christ, that through His church, Christ continues to draw men to Himself, as through us the truth of God goes out into the world. And so we marvel with great joy in our hearts that God has led us there. And again, as we breathe in this mountain air of God, we're strengthened in our pilgrimage as those in whose hearts are the highways to Zion. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that leads us and guides us. Father, we thank You. Thank You for what You have accomplished in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We thank You that in His death and resurrection and now having ascended on high and being seated at Your right hand, He is drawing all men to Himself. And so, Father, we pray that His mission would continue, and we pray that His people would come to Him infallibly and surely as He has promised. And we look forward to the day when we are all gathered together in Your mountain home to worship and honor and love and adore You today and forevermore. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.